It was not a very promising list. Plastic bags, part of a suit, cardboard, and some duct tape. From this hodgepodge of materials, three men were called to save themselves. Most of you probably know the story. If you're over 55, you may even remember listening to it live. Only hours from their destination, 200,000 miles from Earth and in the dark, cold reaches of space, the captain of Apollo 13, Jim Lovell, had uttered the famous words, "Houston, we have a problem." And they did. An oxygen tank had exploded, destroying not only that tank, but rupturing the line of another one. Now the crew, looking out of the window, could see the precious oxygen venting into the blackness of space. In the next couple of hours, the astronauts had to abandon their original mission to land on the moon. Instead, using the incredible ingenuity of their onboard talents and the mission control crew in Houston, they jerry-rigged the lunar module, the Aquarius, named Aquarius, to become a lifeboat in space. And a crucial piece of the puzzle was using the few loose items available to them to create a carbon dioxide venting system, which actually allowed them to survive the long return journey home in a vehicle not designed for that purpose. Working with what they had, indeed, with what was broken, they were able to do something nobody had imagined or thought possible. Now hold that in your mind as we look for a few brief minutes at our first reading from 1 Samuel 8 and our gospel from Mark chapter 3. Scriptures that fall 2 weeks after the great feast of Pentecost and the retrospective of Trinity. Unlike the dense and theologically rich scriptures of these two previous feasts, we find some very unpromising material. We find God's people, Israel, openly defying God, demanding from God that which God knows won't be good for them, a king. We have Jesus' family after the flesh, openly rebelling against his ministry, claiming that he's lost his marbles. And we have the scribes, the religious experts, claiming that Jesus is actually possessed of Satan. How on earth, we are left to wonder, given this hodgepodge of materials, will Aquarius, if you will, the people of God, ever get to where God originally envisioned them to go? How will they navigate the dark reaches of the earth's empires and become a successful counterpoint if they themselves are broken? If all they and God have to work with are broken attitudes, fragments of knowledge mixed with even more profound misunderstandings? The answer is quite simple, and maybe a bit stunning, depending on your theology. They don't. They don't go where God originally intended them to go. Rather, and this is where things get, I think, very interesting and indeed astounding, God adjusts the mission. God adapts God's self to the reality on the ground, the rebellion of the people, their hard-heartedness, and lack of ability to stand as countercultural symbols in whatever culture they find themselves. This, in turn, has, and it will become clear, powerful implications for our world, for the church, and indeed for our lives. Our first reading provides the strongest example. It's a story meant to reflect a time period about 1,050 years before Christ, as best scholars can determine. It's the early Iron Age, and the whole ancient Near East is in tumult, as the then ancient status quo, Egypt, as the region's one and only superpower, begins to come unglued and undone. Israel is now well established in Canaan. Her promised land, her configuration of tribes is relatively stable, and things are fairly prosperous. But now, she also finds herself at the crossroads of new and dangerous realities. What she's built is threatened, and she's very afraid. Israel's normal configuration of government had always been decentralized. Tribes and villages making decisions that best suited them. National judges being raised up by God only when the collective as a whole was threatened. The clear sense was that it was God, through the law and through relationships, who was the rightful governor of the people. Now, however, this has come to seem to most Israelites as very tenuous, very flimsy. They want more centralization, more security. And so they ask their greatest priest, prophet, and judge to provide for them a king. And Samuel, as you heard, is not impressed, and neither is God. Sounding a lot like an aggrieved partner, God says to Samuel, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt." But unlike people, who often allow their anger and disappointment to color their judgment, God, if you will, takes a deep breath and steps back from the situation. If we have a view of God in which we imagine that there is only one right path, one plan, one right way to do things, we will be disappointed as to what comes next. Theology has often imagined God's omnipotence, a big word, means God's all-powerfulness, to be a kind of inflexible, "I'm going to get my way, I'm going to get to where I'm going, come hell or high water." When what the Bible reveals, actually, is something more subtle, more interesting, and I think far more hopeful. God's infinite and powerful creativity to adjust the mission. God's ability to work with human beings to make something good come out of something bad. And so, after instructing Samuel to lecture the Israelites sternly about the foolishness of their choice, nothing like a good parental, "This is what will happen," and being proved right, God amazingly gets on board with the idea of Saul as Israel's first king. So much so that for the rest of the First Testament, it actually appears that kingship had always been in the cards, always been God's plan. Zion, Jerusalem, is called the city of the great king, and indeed the ultimate promises of God for the coming of the Messiah are intimately tied to David's kingship and to his dynasty. Israel was called to live its vocation originally among the nations in a certain way. When she stubbornly refused, God began to work with that refusal, not giving up on the ultimate goal, which was and still is to call all of the nations to justice and love. But now, through the very institution, kingship, that has so often been the cause of grief throughout the earth. In our gospel, we see something equally amazing. Those who supposedly would know Jesus the best, his immediate family, think that what he's begun to do makes him a candidate for the nut house. We're not exactly sure what they're objecting to, but presumably it's some of his claims, his fame threatening them in some way. Those who supposedly know the scriptures the best, the scribes, the biblical professors of their day, not only think Jesus is mad, but that he's actually evil, possessed of Satan. This, by the way, is where C.S. Lewis found evidence for his famous logic that goes something like this: either Jesus was mad, evil, or exactly who he said he was. We have no other choice, say, for example, that he was a good moral teacher. He hasn't left us that choice. Now, be that as it may, for our purposes today, what hope does the Messiah have of redeeming Israel, let alone the world, if those who should know best are so broken that they can't see God right in front of their eyes and indeed ascribe the presence of Jesus to Satan? Again, astoundingly, I know I'm using that word a few times, Jesus in God's stead does not lash out, but uses this massive rejection as a time of adapting and learning, teaching all of us that right in the middle of the most unpromising of circumstances, God's mission can not only be salvaged, but expanded, if changed. In Mark's gospel, at different points, Jesus is pictured as learning his vocation. Here he comes up with the insight that his brothers and sisters are all who do God's will, opening up possibilities for who it is that is defined as God's and the Messiah's followers, to include others besides those in ethnic Israel, and though not spelled out clearly here, to include those within a worldwide community, a community that has come to include us. As I said earlier, if these stories reveal an important principle of God's interaction and relationship with those God calls, the implications are enormous. It means that even if we've left the path, God has the resolve and the commitment, even if angry, to step back, to work with us, to create an adjusted mission, and even expand its scope. Has your life gone as expected, or not gone as expected? Do you presently find yourself in situations, in relationships, that have turned out differently than you had originally planned? Have you made bad choices alongside good ones? Well, welcome to God's community. Welcome to God's kind of life. Knowing that God shares with us in the uncertainty of life's journey, but that God nevertheless possesses a powerful creativity to remake the mission, can build trust in us. We will not be marooned in space. We will, in fact, make it home. It gives us courage, or it can, to be more at peace in the midst of difficulties. Indeed, we are invited to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to live into Jesus' own response when he was so viciously attacked. Our identity is not simply as Christians with our families of origin, but with Christ and all those, regardless of where we find them, who do the will of God. Finding ways to foster, to strengthen that true identity through spiritual practices, through active participation and giving, will be so important for each of us in our lives. What we find at this table today is a God who refuses to cry over spilled milk. But rather, we find a God who rolls up the divine sleeves and works with us, who continues to believe in us. There's a great line from Ron Howard's wonderful movie, Apollo 13, where the leader of Mission Control in Houston says in a moment of realization, "Unfortunately, we're not going to land on the moon. Let's get over it. It doesn't matter what this machine was designed to do, it matters what it can do now." Coulda, woulda, shoulda. We can be tempted to play that game, but it doesn't really help us that much. It doesn't help us to be more loving to our partners, our children, to those in our community, or indeed to love ourselves. What matters is how we creatively partner with God and God's people right now. God is the master of working with what is broken. That's why we've got the broken pot on the cover of our bulletin this morning. Forging something new. Forgiving our blasphemies. And calling us, I'll use it one more time, astoundingly, doers of God's will. Doers of God's will. That, my brothers and sisters, is the truth of who we are in Christ.